Well, good morning. Let's turn over back again to 1 John chapter 5 as we continue in this text this morning. Let's read again verse 13 through the end. I, John, write these things to you believers who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he, the believer, shall ask, and God will grant him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, again for Your word. Father, for Your amazing grace, for Your beautiful and sovereign love. And we thank You, Lord, that this text is not just something that we hear and move right on, but, Lord, that we are able to engage it and to think about it and to work through it. And, Father, that we have a gospel center to our understanding by Your Spirit. Lord, that we know that there is nothing hidden from us concerning Christ. There is nothing that we need to know about You or Your hand, or Your work, or Your will that Christ has not shown us. That we have seen the fullness of all that You are, Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and His work for Your people. And so, Lord, as we continue in this text, as we make a close to this letter in the next few weeks, Father, I pray that it would be food for our soul. That we would be reminded of this great good news that is ours in Christ Jesus alone and forever. And that we would not be frustrated. And that we would not fear. For You have loved us with an everlasting love. And we belong to You. And we belong to Christ. Therefore we believe. In His name we pray. Amen. We know. Of course, we have heard of John's gospel so much as a congregation, it's almost gotten to be funny. And if we're not in John, we're going to get there soon enough, you know. As we continue in the epistles of John, I'm going to continue to teach in the same theme for the purposes of John's writing through the next two postcards, 2nd and 3rd John. That's all they are, little tiny notes, little tiny notes. And then when we get done there, by the Lord's mercy, I will probably preach through the letters of Timothy on Sunday morning. Preach through the letters of Timothy. Or the letters of Paul to Timothy. But as we approach this text, as we look and are reminded, I know what our humanity does. I know what our minds do. I know that not everyone is the same. We're not all thinking like in the same way, but we're all feeling sometimes at some point something like this, and that is, okay, we get it, we know, let's move on. That happens. We know, let's move on. But if God's word wanted us to move on, He wouldn't repeat Himself so often. If we were supposed to move on, we would not, once we read 1 John for the first time, we'd never look at it again. If He wants us to move on past the gospel, then we would just, you know, we'd read the gospel accounts and then we'd cut them out of the Bible. You know, let's save space. We just get us a We'd get us an index, or we'd get us something. And that's really the way we, as cultural Christians, I don't want to say we, but that's really how many cultural Christians live. And sometimes we have found ourselves, haven't we, beloved, using the Bible in that manner. I'm going to use the Bible as my guide to doctrine. I'm going to use my Bible as my instrument of my theological thesaurus, and I'm going to go in here, I'm going to proof text, proof text, proof text, proof text. That is not intimacy with God the Spirit. It's not intimacy with God the Spirit. Let me tell you what that's like. That's like if my wife and I were on a trip, she wanted to hold my hand, but I clipped a fingernail and handed it to her. Just hold this. And how odd would that be? That's as odd as it is, in my opinion, in my experience, in the context of Scripture, when we piece it out to the point that we're actually living with the Bible as a tool rather as the intimacy with God. The Word of God is the instrument of grace to us as believers. It is the agent of awareness. It is the exposure of the revelation of God. It is the expositor to our soul, the Scripture. Because God exposits Himself. He exegetes Himself in the person of Christ. And the person of Christ is exegeted through the lives and the writing of the apostles. And the writings and the lives of the apostles are exegeted through the reading of the Word, which is exegeted through the constant intimacy with the Word and the oversight of the church as it operates according to the commands of God. This is God's only means of grace to the body of Christ whatsoever. And anything close to the edge as it looks over the horizon is a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. It is doing that which God will not bless any other effort. Whatsoever. God does not bless sincerity. God does not bless zeal. God does not bless passion. God does not honor the works of the flesh of man whatsoever. It is a foolish and stupid and ironically dumb thing for me to think that I have a say in your spiritual growth when God does it all through His Word. Period. It's like if we could have world peace by just sticking our fingers up our nose for an hour a day in public and walking around like that. Oh, he's looking for world peace. How silly people would think we were, because we would look ridiculous. It would be impossible almost for me to do that. Then maybe if we put them in our mouths, how gross. I couldn't do it. But world peace, but that's just stupid. Oh, world peace, let me do this, let me do that. Nope, this is the only way we're going to have world peace. That's just dumb. That's how we feel in our flesh when we hear someone say it is the grace of God alone through His Word that brings about spiritual maturity, change, resolution, intimacy, power, hope. We don't want to look stupid. We don't want to sound stupid. We don't want to walk around doing something dumb that the world looks at and goes, that's just silly. It is silly. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's foolish to rest in the cross of Christ. It's foolish to rest in the promises of God. It's foolish, and it's antithetical to the very logic of humanity. It's antithetical. And so this instruction that we have here is married to that. Why? Because it's what I'm talking about. It's what John is writing. You know, that's not a lot, is it? I mean, think about that. That's not a lot, but yet there's a lot in there. And he wants us, the Lord God wants us, as he has written this through John, God the Spirit is teaching us how we should live a life successfully in the faith. He's teaching us. You want to be a successful Christian? You want to be a successful missionary? You want to be successful in evangelism? This is what you do. This is all you do, and this is the only thing that you do. Anything else is adding to the commands of God. Anything else is adding to the Word of God. Anything else is adding to the gospel of grace. Well, how's it adding to the gospel of grace? If you think you can bring resolution, if you think you can bring productivity and success in the things of spiritual, in spiritual things outside of that which God has said He would do, then you are adding to the gospel. it's just a new kind of circumcision.
Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but you need to hush.
You know, that's what I tell myself. You need to hush, Tippins. You need to quit talking to yourself so much and pray. You need to stop pondering so much and turn those thoughts to prayers and focus on the Word of God and eat the bread of life and hope only in the salvation that God has already secured for you through Christ. Christ, the biggest waste of my life is that 4 years where I entertained the academic pursuit of a counseling degree and obtained it. It's the biggest season of waste. Yet God was gracious in it. Why? Because I had everything I needed right here in my hands. I had it in 6 languages and probably 100 different types of translations. We had everything we needed. We had it all. You have it all right here. In this bound book, you have 66 books of power that teach you about the gospel, the good news of God's salvation for his people, period. You don't need anything else. And so we work together through these things. And when someone says, well, how do I handle this circumstance? We can gain up some wisdom that makes sense. But the only thing that's really going to change us is when we put our mind on eternal things. We put our mind on eternal things. Beloved, when I look out at the sea of sovereign grace believers, I see very few of them, if any, in a given day, who put their mind on eternal things based on what they say with their mouths. Now let's don't pat our backs and go, yeah, man, I'm sharing some eternal. No, you're not. We're not sharing eternal things when we are continually laboring over things that are not contextually derived. Let me say that again. We are laboring on earthly things when we labor for things that are not contextually derived. What does that mean? I read this in 2 paragraphs of the Bible in this particular section of Scripture. Therefore, it is saying this. We are wasting our lives. It is the prodigal son living in a hog pen wanting to eat the slop of sows. But yet our culture praises it and glorifies. Oh, look at that man of God. Show me a man of God. I'll eat my shoes. And you know me, I don't eat shoes. And I sure ain't going to eat nothing that's been on the ground. It's hyperbole. Don't hold me to it. You said I was lying, okay? I was lying. I'm not going to eat a shoe. Point taken. So here we are getting this instruction. We're coming to the close of this letter. And as a shepherd of God's sheep, of myself, it's the craziest thing. It is the weirdest stuff to be a husband and a pastor. But I'm really a bride and a sheep. Because Christ is the husband. Christ is the pastor. Christ is the head. And we're just little minis pretending to be that which we're not. And what we should be doing is be instruments of the word. We should be ministers of the gospel. By teaching the Bible and praying and teaching the body, myself included, to do the work that we've been called to in the area of our giftedness for the sake and the benefit of each other. What should we be doing? We should be obeying God at every breath. That's what we should be doing. Y'all heard the beginning of the service? I read out of John. I read John 14 in its entirety. Where Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts get in a tizzy. Believe in God and believe also in me. Then he says, I am God and the Father is in me and I am in the Father and me, I and the Father are one. And where I'm going, you can't go. And of course, what does Thomas and Philip say, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. This is not the first time he said that. So we're in good company, beloved, when our flesh is blocking our understanding the sufficiency of God's grace, of his sovereignty. And see, what we do oftentimes, many people are a little puzzled by this statement that I made. I use Facebook sometimes as a notepad so I remember what I need to say. But a lot of times we get so enthralled in the idea of sovereignty. Oh, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign until we're frustrated. God is sovereign until we're scared. God is sovereign until we can't figure out what's going to happen next. Guess what? We're not going to figure out what's going to happen next. I see these young couples all over the place, you know, and they're out going out on dates sometimes. They're sitting in the cars and all that, and they're 20 years old. And I remember 25 years ago this year when my wife and I got married and how our parents looked at us like children. And now we look at my child who's 23 and married and expecting, and I'm going, what is happening here? These are babies. They shouldn't even be married. But that's the way it is. And I want to go up to them. I want to go up to them and bang on the window at Burger King and say, you have no idea what you're doing. Everything that you're talking about right now on the ride home with your Big Mac, no, wait a minute, Whopper, I got to get it right, is not going to happen. All these plans you're making are going to go down the toilet. Let me teach you how to do that. Flush, flush, flush. That's what I teach. I need to give every new couple a plunger at their wedding day. That's good. That's what's coming for y'all. Now, you know, and because it's going to be, you're going to, everything you think is going to take place is not going to take place. The same thing is always true in your parenting. The same thing is always true in your faith. The same thing is always true in your job. Nothing. Your business, nothing. Nothing's going to go the way you want it to. And if you want it to go some way, God in His absolute love for you is going to turn it the other way. Because when we say, if the Lord wills, we don't mean it. We've got our little work camp, see? Our little camp of work that we're doing, our little thing, and we plant the hedges of sovereignty around it. Yeah, God's got this. And we let the weeds grow up in front of it, and we tell everybody, yeah, God's sovereign, and we jump down behind the bushes, and we work like the devil, thinking that if we can't fix it, it's not going to happen. Beloved, we're all guilty of it. And the best thing we can do is laugh at it. The worst thing we can do is be in despair over it. How are we going to grow? We've got to learn that if God is sovereign, you realize this, beloved. The gospel is because of sovereignty. Grace alone saves. Nothing you do saves you. You cannot be saved if Christ is not your Savior. And there's nothing you can do to make Christ your Savior. He either died and saved you or He did not. Well, that doesn't sound like a gospel message. It is the only message that's truly good news. Well, what about all these people who don't believe? They don't belong to Him. And some of them do belong to Him, and they've yet to believe, but they will believe. So what is our job? Trust in Him. Be instruments of His grace. Be instruments of His mercy. Be instruments of His love. And completely share and teach and preach the text as it is written so that God in His sovereignty is glorified for His grace, for His amazing grace in the salvation of His people, which was obtained and finished and accomplished on the cross. See, when someone believes, they're not saved. Someone believes, they are not saved in that moment. They were saved when Christ died on the cross. That's what faith knows. You understand? Faith knows that salvation was accomplished. And I know theologians and big talkers and all this stuff through the years have always said, well, there's an application. This is philosophical expression of all the things that we've gathered through the centuries. Let's stay with the simple text of simple grace from the simple Word of God. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation? That God alone has created all things necessary and accomplished all things necessary for the salvation of His people? This is the gospel. God has done it. God has provided justice. Even in grace. The irony behind that is that the grace and justice are opposed to each other. But God's grace is still just. Why? Because He killed Jesus in place of His wrath for His people. See, the penalty of sin and eternal life is granted to the elect through the finished work of Christ. And then the new birth is that power of God in sovereignty that He causes His people to know this. That's faith. So God is sovereign over faith. You can't convince someone to act on faith. But we who have been given faith, we can be taught and trained to trust Him, to rest by faith. I live this life by faith in the Son of God. Faith works in love is our obligation. And these things are clearly and simply stated in this one thing. Believe in the sovereignty of Christ and salvation for His people. And then love each other as Christ has loved His church. That's it. If you're worried about any other command, you are wasting your time. Let me say that again. If you are worried about any other command other than loving others as Christ has loved His church, you are wasting your time. Because when you strive to not lie, you are focusing on the flesh. And you are making provision for the flesh. And you are establishing a work in a way that God will not grant. The gospel says you're not a liar. Why are you lying? Don't believe me? Well, the Bible's already taught us that. You're not a liar because you're righteousness. You are the righteousness of God. You lying in the name of grace? You lying in the name of love? Well, what has love got to do with it? Well, if I steal, if I sin, if I lie, if I get angry, and I'm doing everything I can in my life to make myself happy, I'm not loving any of you. I remember I was 13 years old when I said this. I came out of my room, and I had my little notebook out. I looked for this notebook over the last week. I can't find it. And I said, I figured it out. I figured out, Mom, I figured out the whole of all the commandments of God could be boiled down into one commandment. Don't be selfish. And I remember for a year, we started having these conversations with people. And I remember another time in my life in high school where I came to the conclusion that everything that we do as believers is an act of worship. We're either worshiping God and honoring God in all that we do, or we're dishonoring Him and we're worshiping ourselves. And I remember a mentor when I turned 20, and I mentioned that to him, and he said to me, he said, no, you can't put your socks on as an act of worship. And I just accepted it because he's an older man. He's telling me the truth. Okay, I accepted it. Well, I'm wrong. Let me peel back through these things and figure this out again. And sure enough, for a little while, I thought I was wrong, and then I just came to the conclusion that I was right. I just maybe wasn't saying it correctly. All that you do, and whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, or whatever you say, or wherever you go, or whatever you think, be subject to the glory of God. Is it expressly exegeting God? That's what it means. The glory of God is that God is exegeted. He's made known. So when we're loving one another and living a life confined to the reality that Christ loved us, so let us live as Christ lived, and we struggle in this war together, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, not unto our salvation, but unto the visible exegetical revelation of God Himself among us. And the world looks at us as if we've got our fingers stuck up our nose thinking it's going to bring world peace. You see? And they go, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Now, we have come through many texts over the last few months concerning love and things of that nature. And some of us have decided to define love in our own way. Well, I am loving in this. Well, we'll work through that at the last message of this text. Because there's a few pastoral things, and I want to get some of the elder brothers thoughts and wisdom before I launch that sermon. It may just get scratched altogether, but I want to get thoughts and wisdoms of a few things that I think practically and pastorally it would be healthy for us as a church to consider because of the gospel. Just some things. And if I climb too high on my soapbox, I will fall down and hurt myself and be guilty of all the things that I hit along the way down. It's like falling out of the tree. So we know we have confidence before the Lord. All that being said, we know the gospel. We know the truth of Christ. We know why we're here today. We know why we're to be gathered together as a body. We know our responsibility to one another. We know the command to love each other. And in doing so, that is the only way, in any way whatsoever, that you could ever love Christ. Well, I love Jesus. But no, you don't love Jesus until you are actually loving your brothers and sisters in the faith. Your love of Jesus is not how you feel about him. I mean, we have a particular style of music that we sing here during our assembly. Why? Because it's compulsory. And we stick to simple hymnal type compositions. Unless this pianist can't play it, and I just make up my own stuff. Either way, it's simple, it's truth, it's doctrinal. But it doesn't mean that songs that are really awesome, I can get into some other songs, like some of them that we're playing right before service. And I can see myself just consumed with all of the awesome feelings that come with some of that type of music. And I love it. I love it. But that doesn't make it spiritual. It makes it intimate for me. Truth makes it right. And the truth in the spirit of truth makes it spiritual. So we come to all of these things, and we come to this text, and we see that we can trust and have confidence to pray when we know that we are not loving one another. We say, Father, it is your will that I love my brother. Grow me here. Now, I know that many of you think, well, I've prayed that prayer for months, years. It's not answered yet. Well, God doesn't say he's going to just hit you with a magic wand and poof, you're going to become like the kindest, lovingest person in the world. But I sometimes get people, they call or they'll email or they'll text and say, I need to talk. I've been praying for the Lord to give me, you know, to help me in my finances for months, and nothing's come through. And the first thing I ask is, how many jobs have you applied for? Have you taken any side work? No. Well, I'm going to put a brick around my neck and jump off a bridge and say, God, don't let me get wet. Keep me from water. Get out the water. You see, we expect sometimes God to answer things in a silly way, like some magic trick. Rub the genie, poof, yeah, what do you want? I don't want to be poor, boom, and you're in a mansion. Guess what? You got taxes to pay on that mansion. You're going to be poor next month when your property rent comes due, a.k.a. property taxes. It's crazy, isn't it? Well, I just pray the Lord would help me be healthy. Okay. I want to be healthy. Lord, help me be healthy. But yet, we know what it takes to be healthy. God's not going to answer prayers against the very things that we're doing in these small little practical things. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for them. But we can trust God sovereignly in salvation. We have the confidence to ask that anything that is His will, He will do. It is His will, beloved, that we love each other. And He will answer that. That's why we struggle with it so hard, is because we don't ask God to work in us. And when we ask God to work in us, sometimes it's just a change of our minds and hearts. Sometimes it's a change of opportunity. And sometimes when we do that, we are inundated with people to love that we really wish weren't calling on us. Or we're confronted by these issues that seem unloving. Wow. I mean, did Jesus get on the cross and get out there and say, okay, anybody who loves me, come up here and let me see you loving me, weeping over the fact that I'm dying innocently, going to suffer the wrath of God. Okay, well, there's John and my mama. Who else? Well, I guess the only two that's going to get my salvation are these. No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, beloved. While we were enemies, Christ laid his life down. Husbands and wives, the reason that marriage is a temporary picture is because it's just like the temple and the tabernacle. It points to something greater. And I would say that so many of us, we would spend more time cleaning the temple, the physical temple, than we would working to the glory of Christ and the gospel with the temple of our marriage. And then when it's all said and done and the temple is destroyed, when marriage is done, the one thing that remains is the love of God through Christ Jesus for his people. And that is what's supposed to be manifested in the marriage covenant, in the household, in the parenting, in the fact that children are to submit to their parents. And then as the church gets together as family units, then we collectively illustrate the same thing. But the great news is that the difference between the marriage home and the assembly of the saints is that the assembly of the saints is working toward an eternal intimacy that will never stop. So our love for one another starts at home. It starts at work. Why? Because Christ stepped out of glory and subjected himself to be like the creation, and in every way was tempted, but he was impeccable. He could not sin. He could not resist. How does that feel? I can't tell you, because I've got my breaking points in every temptation. I've got the point where I'm just going to get the back scratcher. Nope. Yep, I'm done. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to resist that anymore. I got the point where there's a button. You got the button? You got a button? You people can push you so hard, but if they hit that button, oh, you see, we've all got that. Christ did not have that. Christ, in his humanity, is perfectly righteous. Yet he was tempted in every way. Yet he was submissive to the Father. Yet he submitted himself to the will of God the Father in order to establish righteousness in the forgiveness of sins for the elect of God. Through his own blood, through his own body, through his own obedience, even unto death on a cross, as a slave. Have this mind among you. See, this is what it means to understand the gospel, is to have the mind of Christ. Understanding the gospel is not about the precepts of the theological positions of the doctrine. Understanding the gospel is understanding the mind of Christ, that he gave himself for his people, and that God established righteousness in the forgiveness of these sinful elect children through the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, who was also God. Substitution. Imputation. All these big words that are fun to dialogue about are simple realities of the death of Jesus and the power of God's sovereignty. So we can ask when God is, when we feel as though we cannot love, we can ask and God will grant these things. We can ask, as we talked about last week, for God to help one another. So here is an area of accountability. I talked about this. I approached this subject last week, but I want to hone in on it. See, in the church of contemporary culture, and that could be 500 to 1,000 years, but specifically in the church of the 19th and 20th century, 21st century, when we've seen a need amongst a gathered people, we've created a federal type oversight by establishing some type of program, some type of process. These things in and of themselves are fool's errands, because God will not establish blessings through these opportunities. He will not do it. God has promised to teach our children the Bible by letting them sit under the teaching of the Bible as a family. God has promised to establish the answer to your prayers and to your needs and the things that you are looking for in the context of intimacy by being a part of the intimate body. That's it. And if what you need is anything but Christ and His people and their gifts, then you don't need Christ. You see? But our world is full of this. And our world is full of this. And I remember being part of different types of parachurch ministries throughout the years of looking and saying, okay, you know what? I really do like the fact that we want to help feed people who are hungry. Let me go over here and volunteer in this community thing. Let's go over here and help hand out food. Nothing wrong with that. It's not sinful to feed people. It's not sinful to give clothes. It's not sinful to give water. Matter of fact, we're commanded to do that even to our enemies. But it's not the answer. We're not going to eradicate hunger and poverty. It's never going to happen. Jesus says that in John 11, 12. Don't pour that annual salary over the feet of Jesus. What's wrong with you? You ever had something that's very valuable and somebody break it? Irreplaceable? It happens. And I grew up looking at nice things as a child. Nice things. Great-grandparents. They've been alive 100 years, you know. Got a lot of nice stuff. It was cheap stuff in the day, but it was nice stuff then. That's really nice. Why? Because cheap stuff then's antiques now. That 5-cent dish, it's worth $500. And I remember when Katie was a baby and she went into my grandmother's living room and sat on a couch that I was never allowed to even look at as a child and put her feet on a table that I was not allowed to touch as a child and picked up this container, this porcelain container that I would have been slaughtered for touching, and she does it like a cymbal and breaks it. And I'm feeling like I'm about to vomit. My child has broken this death sentence. She's, you know, it's like Pandora's box. She's crashed it open, and now here comes the wrath of God. And I walk in there to my grandmother, who is at her desk doing her deal. She's sewing that day, making some window treatments. And I walk in there, and I said, "Grandmother, I got to show you something." She said, "What is it, son?" You know, she could sew without looking. And I looked at her. I said, "I am so sorry." She goes, "Oh." And she reaches down like this, and she picks up a trash can. She says, "Just put it right here." I said, "What?" She says, "Put it right here." "Are you sure?" She goes, "James, that's just a piece of glass. That got nothing to do with eternity. Put it in the trash. I've had it long enough." And I'm, you know, I didn't make a joke about it then, but later I did, because I was like, thank God I'm not going to die. So you have all these nice things. We put so much stock in all this stuff. We put stock in how we're supposed to relate to each other, and we create all these nice idols. See, I'm headed to the end of the messages anyway. We create all these nice idols of how we're going to affect God's promises in each other's lives. I tell you what I want to do. I want to develop a counseling ministry where I can give you therapy for 17 months, twice a week. No, I've done that. And you know what it did? It helped people for 17 weeks. And then when the week 18 was there, they fell right back into the despair that they had, because what we provided for them through therapy was not sufficient for their joy, and it had nothing to do with the power of God's promises. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need some therapy sometimes. I'm not your guy. I promise you this. I'm gracious and I'm kind, and I'm just going to keep pointing you to Christ, and I'm going to keep asking you, how much are you in the Bible? If you're not in the Bible, it's like not getting out of the water and praying for God to dry off the water. You've got to get out of the water, you see. God will establish His will in our lives for us to love one another, and when we are helping each other, this accountability does not look like this. I'm watching you. When I first moved to Oakland, I love a hardware store. I love a hardware store. That's the first thing I look for, is a hardware store when I move to a town. Why? Because I'm always fixing something, because something's always breaking. It's part of God's discipline. I'm telling you, it's part of God's discipline in my life. Something's breaking, or I'm breaking something in my body constantly. And I'm not even jumping out of planes or climbing rocks anymore or climbing off mountains. But I'm still, God does it. So I go into this hardware store, and I'm used to local hardware stores. I walk in, hey, James, how you doing? You need anything? Oh, don't worry about it. Take it, try it, come back and pay for it if it works. That kind of stuff. That's what I like. So I go into this little True Value Hardware right downtown in Piedmont District of Oakland. The cutest little hardware in the world. And I had a particular screw that I needed a particular bit to fit. You know what I'm talking about? One of those screws that you strip them all out and never can get. All right, so I'm down there on my knees, and I'm looking, and I'm trying this thing, and I'm trying this thing, and I'm trying this thing, and I feel someone looking at me, and I look up like this, and the guy's standing like this over my head. And I said, is something wrong? He goes, I'm just looking out for thieves. I said, I'm sorry? He says, I'm just watching. We got shoplifters in here today. And he's standing over me like that. I like to lost my mind. So I go home, I get every receipt that I'd ever spent in that place, and I walk back up there to the manager, and I said, you see this? You see? That's not accountability. That's not accountability. Being a police officer and keeping the peace is not accountability. Looking for something wrong is not accountability. Hoping to find it, and when we find it, going, ha-ha! That's not accountability. Jesus prohibits that kind of stuff. He forbids it. He says, when you get the logs out of your own eyes, then will you be able to see the speck. Well, let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. If you've gotten the logs out of your eyes, I'm being honest, I want to talk to you. Because I got a couple of folks among us that if we could just spend a few minutes together, they'll show you there's some more. And we don't like that. That's not accountability. Accountability is first and foremost to faithfully trust in the gospel. Faithfully trust in the gospel. Knowing that our brothers and sisters, when we are in sin, what does it mean? We're living in unbelief. I said, we don't like that term. I'm not an unbeliever. Did I say that? Did John say that? No, we're living in unbelief. When I'm fearful, I'm living in unbelief. When I'm worried, when I'm scared, when I'm angry, when I'm feeling insufficient in my spirit, I'm living in unbelief. So the greatest remedy for unbelief is what? The gospel. You who are the believing ones, listen to the gospel that you have been taught. How many times did Paul write that? Every letter he wrote. John's letters the same way. Hey, saint, do you know whose you are? Do you know what Christ has done for you? Yes, you do. So focus on those things. Put yourself in that. So when we see our brother or sister sinning with a sin that does not lead to death, and we talked about that there's no way of knowing what that is, every answer is speculative at best. But the point that John is making is not to emphasize the difference between sins, because he says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. What sin does not lead to death? I look at it this way. We are to pray for any sin that we see in the life of one another. We are to pray. Now this isn't, I sin against you, and then we have to reconcile. This is, you see me in unbelief. There is an act of sin. We're always got sin. But there is an investment of sinfulness. There's an investment of life that sometimes reveals the fact that we aren't trusting in the Lord, isn't it? So we ought to pray, Father, help me love my brothers and sisters, and part of that is help me pray for them. But see, you know what the iconic superhero syndrome is? Well, I'm going to help them. And we jump right into it without ever laboring in prayer. Or we pray the prayers of Jonah. Give me the power to change these people. Give me the words to change these people. The Bible doesn't teach us to pray for the words. We're focused on the gospel, and the gospel is in our mouth. We have the testimony of God concerning His Son in our heart. We're reading the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit will give us the words we need when the time comes without preparation. Not to write out a speech just to have a conversation with somebody. So we pray, we love each other by praying that God would help us to love. And then in that same breath, we pray for those that we love. It is the first and the foundational reality of living as a family. We trust in the sovereignty of God, which is not a hedge around our work. It is the foundation upon which our work sits. It's not a hedge, it's a bedrock. Upon this rock, Jesus Christ and His sovereignty. Upon this rock, this is the point. Because there, every wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is dabbling in unbelief. Isn't it? Can you see that, church? Don't conflate the idea of faith. Let me change that. Don't conflate the idea of assurance and living in the light. Where is your hope? It is in Christ. Where is your life? It is in Christ. Therefore, let us pray for one another. Let us pray for one another. And beloved, that's as far as we should ever take it. Until the behavior becomes divisive amongst the saints. You hear me? Truth is divisive, but it's divisive internally in the mind and the spirit and the marrow. The Word of God is living and breathing, Hebrews 4:12. It's not the truth that divides the body of Christ. It's the actions and the attitudes that divide the body of Christ. And people say, well, I'm standing on the truth. No, you're not. You're being a butthole. Can you say that on video? I don't know. Well, I did. You're being a pompous. Have better, less crude ways of expression. You're being awful. You're being wicked. Stop it. And most importantly, you're being self-righteous. Self-righteous. I have the authority to tell you in the manner in which I want to tell you what I need to tell you. That's not speaking the truth. That's not speaking the truth at all. We speak the truth in love, with humility. How did Christ speak the truth in love? He got on the cross. Well, he rebuked the Pharisees. Well, when you become the Son of God, you go right ahead. He tumped over tables. Same thing. When you are the divine one, the holy and anointed one of God, jump down on it. Start with this one. Turn over every chair in here because we are all guilty of the same marketplace as the Jews of the first century. We've all got idols that need to be tipped upside down. But we've been saved by the mercies of Christ. We need to pray for each other. And in the context of our intimacy, God will protect us. We won't stay in this unbelief. We won't stay in this idolatry. We won't stay in this bitterness. We won't stay in these things. We won't stay here. See, this goes so well with what I'm teaching on Wednesday night over the last few months. It's hard for me to stay focused on this text. I want to just go back into Hebrews 12 and 11. And then Hebrews 13, which expressly talks about the practical reality of how this stuff is governed and overseen and kept together, how disunity is kept from the church, is through the oversight of the body, through the elders of the Word, who continue to push people back to the gospel and then to the service that they've been so passionately commanded to do in the name of Christ for His honor and glory. We're too smart for our own good. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, James Tippins, if I lie, is not a liar before the Lord. Because Christ took my lie and it is finished. The same goes for you. So these sins that the Christians commit, that believers commit, I'm going to lose that word Christian except in a historical sense. Sins that believers commit are not counted against them. There's no condemnation. Sins that believers commit are not being stored up for some kind of judgment. The judgment's been done. We have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because of the love of God. When we walk into just imagine for a minute the imagery of walking into the courtroom of heaven, into the place where the indictment shall be read. When God reads the indictments against the elect, it is true. When God's justice and His judgment says all of the world and everyone in it is guilty from birth to death, from 1 second old to a zygote to 99 or 135 or however old, you're all guilty. You all deserve to die. And then Paul says that every mouth will be stopped because the law of God has judged us already and we are dead according to the righteousness of God. But in His loving mercy, before the world was ever created, He made a promise with Himself in contract with the Son that He would save His people who He would create to the praise of His glory. And then He said, let there be light. And the light of God is Christ. And the light of hope is the Word. And when that judgment comes, Jesus, it's not going to be like this. I'm painting pictures for our own ability to see. Everybody's guilty together. Then Jesus, the Son, stands up and says, yet all of the guilt of these has been passed to me. The sheep. Everybody else, your guilt remains. That's it. And when we enter that place, we don't enter like they entered. This is this coming Wednesday night, by the way. We don't enter into the presence of God in fear. I've done 2 movies in their, what do you call it? Their releases, the midnight show. The first time I did that, it was a huge mistake. Everybody's dressed up. I'm not dressed up. Everybody brought food. I didn't bring food. I'm like, why are we bringing food? We can't take food in there. No, this is for the wait. What? I show up, 30 minutes early, and the line goes around the building twice. I'm like, yeah, I ain't doing this. Some of these people have been there since the day before. Chairs and tents and camping and stuff. They were so excited to get inside there and see this show. They couldn't wait. Beloved, that's how it's going to be for us. To stand in inside the courtroom of justice. We can't wait. Oh, man. Oh, my redemption's about to be complete. Glorification's right here. We're going to get to the place where there's no more fear at all. I can't wait. And everybody's like, what you so happy for, man? I'm a lamb. I'm a sheep. The Son of God has saved me in His death. Oh, you're one of them. I'm going to plead my case. And we're like, I don't think so. You know, I'm guilty too, right? I'm just as guilty as you are, right? Yeah, but I got an advocate. I have a lawyer who is also the judge. Ain't nothing going to happen to me. I mean, you're talking about nepotism. There it is. I was born into the kingdom before I was born, and God has loved me everlastingly, and the Son of God is my judge and my lawyer and my advocate, and He took my place. I hate it for you. Well, can I get in on that? Too late. You didn't belong to Him. So when we approach people with sin, when we approach people with unloving divisiveness, and we correct them, the Spirit of God establishes in their heart a brokenness, a resolution, and a joy, all in the same moment. Not despair. But when we overbear ourselves, when we just come down and crowd up like a cop looking to catch a crook, we aren't helping people. We're not having the mind of Christ. And we must be patient. Sometimes intimate conversations can be resolved with just an hour or less. And sometimes they may take months. Sometimes they may take years. But ultimately, we are responsible for continuing to expressly teach and be patient with each other. As a shepherd, as an elder, the elders of this church are commanded by God Himself to be patient and to patiently endure those who doubt, those who are in unbelief, those who cause division as long as they're submissive, and endure evil. to patiently endure evil. And when we go and we see what Paul teaches, especially with the Corinthian church, we see a lot of folks that, you know, they're acting like Corinthians. But the Corinthians were God's elect. They were born again. But there were some of them acting and living in a manner that was divisive and wicked and sinful in the testimony of Christ. So Paul says, call them out. Tell them to stop. And when they dance their little dance, and double down on their division, then double down on their lawsuits, and double down on their sexual immorality, kick them out of the church and tell them they're welcome back in the fold when they're ready to behave and be submissive. To who? To the gospel. How do we have that promise? Look at verse... Oh, I'm over here in the wrong chapter. Hold on, here we go. How do we have that promise? Look at the last part of verse 18. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, I read John 14 on purpose because it fits so well with this text. And Jesus says, I'm going away, and I'm going to be with the Father, and the ruler of this world, the evil one, in which all the world lies, is wanting to destroy me, but he's not going to because he can't touch me, has no claim on me. What is the claim of the enemy against humanity? You want to hear it? The law of God. The enemy can say, these people aren't righteous. And God says, you speak the truth. And when the enemy says, your people aren't righteous, God says, you lie. Why? Because he is our propitiation. So Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, protects us from the evil one. Because his righteousness is our righteousness. See, that should have been the whole sermon right there. His life is our life. His death counts for our death of our own sinful flesh. And his promise of eternal life is ours in himself. And the evil one does not touch him. So this is who we are, and this is what we are, and this is how we are these things. Then the promises of God are enough. If the promise of God for salvation is sufficient, then isn't the promise of God to answer the prayers concerning the elect and how we live together sufficient? Yes, this is the point of John's writing. Do not let people tell you that you do not have eternal life for any reason, beloved. The testimony of Christ is in you. Because the testimony of Christ in you is the witness of the Spirit of God himself. And yeah, a lot of people can say a lot of magic words. But in time, it will be told. The wheat and the chaff will always be together until the day of glory. But we don't fluster ourselves over that reality. We rest firmly and we pray and we love and we teach and we abide. And the evil one cannot touch those who have been born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And at the end of all of this, in verse 20, John says these words. We know that the Son of God has come. He's just reiterating everything we know. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, has come to do the work of the Father. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that the Son of God has given us understanding in His Word. Terminology is not important. Understanding is important. Do you understand that? Terms are a dime a dozen. We can create new words today. Thousands of new words will be created today by the pharmaceutical company and by the entertainment industry. homoxylipicton. I mean, I guarantee you, they're going to say, oh, that's a good one. We'll use that. What's it mean? Nobody knows. Understanding matters. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand? Do you apprehend Christ and who He is and what He accomplished and for whom? You need to know that the elect are saved through the finished work of Christ because that's what He came to do, and that their sins are no more because He has paid for them in full, and that we are not guilty before God the Father because He has granted us forgiveness, and His righteousness is to our account. And if this is the love of God for us, we know that we have understanding of how we should love one another. For this is the message that we have been given, that He is light and in Him there is no darkness. See, go right back to the purpose of the letter to begin with. He's given us understanding to what? To everything? No. So that we may know Him who is true. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that you know the Father and you know the Son which He has sent. We know the Son of God has come. We know He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and so that we may know that we are in Him who is true. That is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and He is the eternal life. And we will close this letter out next week with that message that we've already preached today. But we'll be reminded of it again next week. And then if the Lord so chooses, I will preach verse 21 separately as it is a parting shot that can be wrapped up very quickly. Beloved, you are in the Lord because He has saved you eternally to the uttermost. And nothing can take you away. Doubt, fear, frustration, division, all these things are just opportunities for us to rest in the sufficiency of His grace. And to grow, to learn to love those very people that are hard to love because we're hard to love too. And we do so not because we have to perform for the Lord. We do so because Christ didn't perform for us. He perfected us in His death. And we have been sanctified forever, once and for all, in the person of Christ. Rest. Rest. And rejoice. Let's pray. We thank You so much, Father, for this true and comforting reality, that we are indeed Your children, that we are indeed Your righteousness. And Father, that which we are is not yet seen, but we can know that we have been given the righteousness of Christ until such time where You create us anew. Help us to learn more and more deeply the love that You have for You, for Your people. Love that You have for us. The love of Christ for You and for us. And Father, help us to love each other because of Your love for us, and to not be tossed to and fro, to not feel like we have to effect change in belief and faith, but Father, just to be simply obedient to the true commands that give You the greatest glory, and that we would be about the work of righteousness together as a body and also outside in this world as You call Your elect to faith. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you, church.